Let's turn in the scriptures to the epistle to Titus once more, taking up our reading again in chapter 2 at verse 9 and reading down to the bottom of verse 8. The epistle to Titus in chapter 2, beginning our reading, verse 9 and down to verse 8 of chapter 3. And also, it's not very great distance away in your Bible, if you would like to put some kind of a marker into the first chapter of Colossians, there are a few verses there that we'll refer to later on. But reading in Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, but to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Titus, we come to the last layer of that foundation that the Apostle Paul has been laying for the feet of God's people as they endeavour to be what God has called us to be in this present world of ours. In this particular part of the Epistle to Titus, you remember, we have one of those passages of the Word of God, often repeated throughout the pages of the Word of God, where you have that set of injunctions, commandments, exhortations, precepts concerning how we are to endeavour to live the Christian life indeed. And then immediately following on from the injunctions and the precepts and so on, sometimes running alongside of them, sometimes going before them, then you have all those corresponding reasons and encouragements and motivations for endeavouring to put into practice what God sets before us in the course of the precepts or the injunctions, as the case might be. Remember the words of that old writer that we quoted from last week, "Gospel precepts are grounded upon gospel truths and are intimately connected with gospel promises." And very simply, he's saying that when God sets out precepts or directives or exhortations towards us, then he grounds those precepts upon some great foundational truth of the Word of God. And then on top of that, intimately connected with the gospel precept, grounded on the gospel truth, then you have the gospel promise as we endeavour to put that precept or that exhortation into practice in our lives. Gospel precepts are grounded upon gospel truths and are intimately connected with gospel promises. And as we've seen then, in this particular part of the epistle to Titus, then that old maxim stands very, very clearly demonstrated for us. The precepts that are laid out before us, they are indeed grounded upon solid foundations that the apostle by the Holy Spirit of God lays for our feet. And intimately connected are the gospel promises that we receive as we put those precepts into practice. And so this foundation, as we've been looking at it, under the terms of so many layers, because it's not one pouring of concrete, as you might say, but he seems to put in one layer and then another as the foundation builds up more and more solidly for our feet on which they can stand. Very, very quickly, and it is very quickly, but you remember then the precepts concerning how we live, old men, young men, old women, young women, all those interactions in life, in this life that God throws us together in the bundle of life, as it would say, in the Word of God itself. And then how we are to live as citizens of this world, even though our citizenship, if we are the Lord's people, is really in heaven. And then in the back of the precepts, intermingled with the precepts and the injunctions, then you have all of those layers of the concrete. Layer 1, you remember, in chapter 2, in that verse 11, the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to us. We are made recipients of the grace of God. In verse 13, he speaks about the blessed hope that we have as we look for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he reminds us that that Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then into chapter 3, the reminder of what we now are by God's grace in contrast to what we were when we were in our sin and in our unbelief. And then those massive grounds that he begins to lay, our justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And then that reminder last week that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and renewed by the Holy Ghost in all the workings of God's redemption to our souls. So much, you see. Injunctions, precepts, exhortations, Christian life exists in many, many ways, you would have to say, my friends, under directives that God constantly gives to us and applies to us by the Holy Spirit. But God sends none a warfare at their own charges. God never asks us to do a thing, but he gives the wherewithal for the doing of it. And so with the exhortations and so forth, then come the motivations, then come the reasons, then come the encouragements to our souls. And when you gather up all of those, the grace of God, the coming again of Christ, the self-giving of our Lord Jesus for us, the redemption to what we are from what we were, our justification by faith alone in Christ alone, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, all of that really brings a solid foundation on which we are to stand and withstand in the evil day. So then, you remember the last two things, but after that the kindness, verse 4 of chapter 3, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Solid grounds. And as I say then, this morning we come to the last layer, the final layer in the foundation that has been laid. Now, what is that? Well, as you can see, of course, it's in verse 7. We've mentioned it already. It's what you might call the end of our salvation. in the justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, we have the grounds of our salvation. How do we stand before God? We stand justified before God in the way that He has provided. What are the means of our salvation? The means of our salvation is regeneration by the Spirit of God and renewing by the Spirit of God. Now, you see, He simply brings us to the end of our salvation, or the end purpose of our salvation, if you like, which is our inheritance to the glory of Jesus Christ forever and evermore. If you take up the verses again, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The last layer, the hope of eternal life. The fact that everyone who has been regenerated, who is justified by the grace of God, that person, my friends, is also an heir of eternal life. They have an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, as a final layer on the foundation, He says, remember that hope that you have, that you are an heir of eternal life. So that's the last layer. We're going to look at it, first of all, in its own right, and then, as we'll see, in a very real sense, my friends, it's like a finishing layer. It's like a ceiling layer on top of all the others. Now, I don't want to extend the illustration beyond its bounds, but if you like, when you make a path or when you make a road and you pour in all the layers of concrete, then very, very often the last layer is a layer of very fine cement that finishes off the whole thing. And if you want to look then at this final layer, in its own right indeed, as solid concrete in the foundation, yet at the same time as something like a finishing cement on top of everything else that the Lord's apostle has said. In its own right, my friends, the hope of eternal life is one of the greatest stands on which we can set our feet as we endeavor to live in this present world. Remember how the Lord's apostle spoke about it earlier on in the epistle, when he spoke there about it being the promise of eternal life. On to this promise of eternal life, he says, which God that cannot lie gave us from all eternity. And indeed, if you want to take up our salvation, you'll see that the concept of eternal life virtually epitomizes all the promises that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, His Son. And this is the promise that He has promised us, says the Apostle John, even eternal life. What is the promise? Surely God has given us many, many promises. Yes, indeed, he says. But if you like, this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Very often when you read the writings of John in his epistles, you can reflect back to some of those things perhaps that took place when he was here in this world or when Christ was in this world with him, and that so impressed themselves on the mind of the Apostle John by the Holy Spirit that he seems to be reflecting back on those things. You remember that great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, and how he started off that prayer, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is there stating before the Father in heaven, if you like, the whole of his purpose towards men in coming into this world to suffer and to die the death of the cross. Thou hast given him authority over all flesh in order that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And you see, as John then says, my friends, this is the promise he has promised us, even eternal life. Perhaps he is thinking back to that statement of the Savior, that the whole purpose of the Savior towards us in coming and suffering and dying for us was to grant eternal life to us. Isn't it like John chapter 3:16, that well-known passage of the Word of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life, should have everlasting life. When a person believes in Jesus Christ to the salvation of their soul, the one thing, my friends, that's granted to us in that salvation is eternal life. And if you want a solid base for your feet as you live in this present world, think of the hope of eternal life that you have in Jesus Christ the Savior. God has promised it to you. You have the hope of it. So indeed, my friends, always get that part of the foundation under your feet. You see how it answers so well to this present life. With all its pressures, with all its anxieties, with all the things that press in upon us, never for one minute negating our responsibilities concerning this present life. But the best way to face our responsibilities in the present life is always with an eye to the eternal life that God has promised to give all them that are in Christ Jesus. You see, remember this, that the only way that the concept of eternal life really embeds itself in our hearts is when we remember that we have been delivered from eternal death. You see, we speak about the gospel and the offer of the gospel, and never let us neglect the offer of the gospel. But my friends, in a very real sense, the offer of the gospel becomes a relevancy to people's hearts and minds when they realize their lostness and their wretchedness and their guiltiness under the God with whom they have to do. And you see, when God says in that passage, that great gospel passage, that he gave his Son in order that all who believe in him should have eternal life, first of all, he says, it is in order that they shouldn't perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And my friends, you see, it's to see in the offer of the gospel that way of escaping the eternal perishing and entering in to the eternal life. And you see, if men and women only got into their minds, first of all, that they are eternal beings, and therefore being eternal beings, there is only either eternal death in that biblical sense, which is not annihilation, of course. There is either only eternal death or there is eternal life. And when we believe in Jesus Christ the Lord and the offer of the gospel as it's set forth in his word, then we have eternal life. They should not perish, says God, but they should have eternal life. And oh, my friends, the fact that we have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ the Savior is a fact verified by God's word from page to page. What we must do is ever stir up that hope of what we have in our soul in order to live as God would call us to live. You see, we're all subject to atmosphere. Isn't that the case? When a room gets too stuffy or so on, somebody usually has to open a window. When a room gets too cold, somebody has to put on a fire. Atmosphere affects us. And let me tell you, my friends, in these carnal, materialistic days in which we live, there's a whole anti-eternity atmosphere. So that God's people sometimes think in terms of their Christian life simply as a lifestyle that they have been called to live in this world, which is very true, but it's not only that, it's a hope of eternal life, an eternal life with Jesus Christ our Savior forever and evermore. And as the Lord's apostle then builds up the whole of the foundation, then he comes indeed to that last layer, great layer in its own right, even eternal life, the inheritance that we have, the hope of that inheritance of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Savior. And he places that there right at the head and right at the finish. You remember how the apostle put it earlier when he spoke about that promise. He says it is a promise that comes from God who cannot lie. And if God has said that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ his Son shall have eternal life, then that is a truth that can in no way be minimized in our hearts and in our souls. One of the great titles, surely of the Lord our God, is that he is God who cannot lie. And what God says about life and what God says about eternity, from whichever angle, whether it is eternal death in the perishing or eternal life in the believing, my friends, God who cannot lie said it. And indeed it will be shown that he did not lie in everything and in anything that he ever said in his word. But so, as he builds up the foundation then, layer upon layer, each of the layers very, very solid, as I say, this last layer, very, very solid in its own right. And yet at the same time, that sense, as we'll see, in which it's a kind of finishing off layer in the whole foundation. Now, bear in mind then, if ever we have the hope of an inheritance of eternity, it is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is all that Christ ever did for us, my friends. And if you like to refer back to that verse 14 again of chapter 2. You remember looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. How do we have the hope of eternal life? How do we have the inheritance of eternal life? Only in the way that God has provided through Jesus Christ, his Son, giving himself for us. And if you want to take that negatively by way of illustration and positively by way of biblical statement, let me remind you about the children of Israel. Children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan is the great illustration of our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. They were in that land. They were captive in that land. They were slaves in that land. They were under the infernal Pharaoh of that land. But God redeemed them. And he redeemed them from that land by giving up something on their behalf, namely a lamb without spot and without blemish. Those were the terms. And when I see the blood, says the Lord, I will pass over you. And so he redeemed them out from that land of Egypt. That's only half of the transaction, because he said that he would redeem them as a nation into the land of inheritance, into the land of Canaan. But you see, my friends, there was that period in the life of the children of Israel in the wilderness when, as a nation, they decided to take things into their own hand. When Moses went up into the mountain where they didn't know what had become of him. And so they say to Aaron, let's get all the gold together. Let's make us a golden calf and bow down before it and worship it and say, these are thy gods, O Israel, that have brought you out of the land of Egypt and that will go before you into the land of Canaan. In other words, they left off God's method for bringing them into the land of the inheritance, and they perished when they did that very thing. There was only one way to come out. And remember, it's an illustration. There is only one way to come out, and there is only one way to go in. And the way that God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt was the way that God decreed they should be brought into the land of the inheritance at his own appointed time. And if ever a person gets to glory, my friends, it's in God's way. It's in God's giving of his only begotten Son. It's in Christ's self-giving of himself in order to redeem us from our iniquity and on to the inheritance in glory forever and evermore. Who gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us. And then no more precious, clear, biblical statement than that which the apostle by the Spirit reminds us of concerning all the business of the inheritance. He says, there is one fact that stands clear. In order for a will and a testament to come into effect, there must be the death of the testator. You cannot have an inheritance. You cannot enter into the legacy that God has made for you, even eternal life, unless the testator first dies, who gave himself for us in order to redeem us. And oh, my friends, when we're brought into the inheritance at last, why are we brought into the inheritance? Why have we the hope of the inheritance in our life? For one reason only, that we look to the will and the testament that promises us the inheritance, and we know that the testator who drew up the will really died on the cross when he gave himself for us. Remember, of course, not only the testator who died, but the executor who ever lives. So that the will and testament is not only signed and sealed with his own blood, but all the terms of it, my friends, will be put into perfect operation and fulfillment by the ever-living Savior. But you see, when the Word of God speaks about our inheritance absolutely depends on one fact. Christ died. The testator died. The Lamb shed his blood, not only to bring us out of our sin, but to bring us into the eternal inheritance forever and ever. When you think in terms of that inheritance that we have in Christ, cast your mind back to that part of the foundation that so graciously reminds us he gave himself for us in order to redeem us. And that redemption, not only to bring us out, but to bring us in, into the inheritance in glory forever and evermore. One of the great inheritance passages, if you like, of the Word of God is that one that we mentioned in the first epistle to the Colossians. Now, there are many in the Word of God, but in this one, you have the summing up of so many things contained in this foundation. In verse 9, the apostle is giving thanks. He's praying for those Colossians on account of the life that they have lived. And he's asking that they might be filled with all the knowledge of God and so forth, that they might walk worthy, he says in verse 10, unto all pleasing. And then in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, he says, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that a lovely phrase? He has made us meet, or he has made us suitable, ready, for the inheritance of the saints in light. How do we come into the inheritance? For flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Ah, yes. You must be born again. You must be regenerated. And oh, my friends, if ever a person holds validly to the hope of eternal life and the inheritance of eternal life, that begins with the begetting of spiritual life through all the regenerating work of the Spirit of Almighty God. who has washed us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And God makes us meet, don't you see? Makes us suitable to be inheritors of the, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's why we can call him our Father, giving thanks unto the Father, he says, which has made us meet. We've been born again of the Spirit of God. We're the children of God. God is our Father. That's why we've got an inheritance, my friends. Because Christ is the elder brother. He is the heir. And we are made to be joint heirs with him. Everything depends on the workings of Almighty God. Isn't that a telling phrase too? When he says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us onto the kingdom of his dear son. Remember that layer in the foundation? Remembering what you were? Remembering what you now are by the grace of God, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, how has he done all that? What's the capstone of all that? Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, he says, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us. My friends, if we have the hope of an eternal inheritance, we have it because Christ gave himself for us, poured out his blood, a lamb without spot or without blemish. No wonder the song of the eternal inheritance, glory, heaven, is the song that's on to the Lamb who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. No wonder the centerpiece of eternity is the throne on which the Lamb appears as if he had been slain. He never loses the marks of his passion. Christ never loses the marks of his passion, my friends. And right in the center of heaven is Christ our Redeemer, who has redeemed us by his own blood in order to bring us out of our darkness and into the kingdom. And isn't it a lovely expression that the apostle by the Spirit of God uses, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, he says, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. No, my friends, you see, there are some passages in the Word of God, as old Mr. Bunyan would say, that have that natural force about them. And isn't there natural force in those words that speaks about the kingdom of God, our inheritance, as the kingdom of his dear Son? And if Christ is dear to the Father, as he assuredly is, then he ought to be dear to our hearts, and dear to our hearts in his own right for what he is, but assuredly also for what he has done in giving us the hope of an eternal inheritance by the redemption that is in his blood, who gave himself for us in order to redeem us. And also, you see, it stands directly connected as the culmination of all of God's justifying grace towards us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember the grounds on which we stand before God. It is by something that we do not at all. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, he says, that he has saved us, but according to his mercy. And everything that points up to that work of justification, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, he says, what's the end of that justification? The link is absolutely direct. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What makes me an heir of heaven? Something I have done? Not at all. Something that God has done in justifying us through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave himself for us. And it's on account of what God has done, my friends, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And when God pronounces that sinner justified in his sight, right at that moment of that sinner's belief in Jesus Christ the Lord, he also seals to that sinner the inheritance of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The source of our salvation, the method of our salvation, the end of our salvation. Without justification in our hearts, we've got no justifiable hope of eternal life. But with that knowledge, my friends, that we have been justified freely by the grace of God in Christ our Lord, then we can lay firm hold on that hope and use the hope of the eternal inheritance for every day that we ever live. And I say this as well, not only the culmination, not only the finishing layer of the foundation that contains that great fact of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, but also, my friends, the culmination of all that regenerating work and renewing work by the Holy Spirit of God as well. You remember, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regenerated by the Spirit of God, renewed or sanctified by the Spirit of God. Every day that we live, my friends, God is making us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. As soon as we were born again, we began to be made meet for the inheritance. God began to get us ready for the inheritance. And every day that we live, the Holy Spirit of God in the work of sanctification is making us more and more meet for the inheritance of the saints in life. You say, I don't feel that very much. Neither do I. Neither do I, my friends, at times. But at the same time, it says in the Word of God that the Spirit of God indeed goes on with his work of sanctification in our souls, but he brings that sanctification to its perfect point as soon as we enter into the inheritance fully to the glory of Christ the Savior. He has made us meet. He has made even our mortal bodies to be indwelt by the Spirit of God even now. That makes us meet. That same Spirit who goes on in that renewing work, that makes us meet. But even in that day, my friends, then the work will be complete. For he says, don't you know that God gives everything a body which is suitable for his purpose? And for us at that time, he says, he says, it's no mystery that in the resurrection, he says, we shall receive bodies that are meet for the kingdom of heaven, even heavenly bodies. When the corruptible puts on incorruption and the mortal puts on immortality and death is swallowed up in victory, he makes us meet to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints in life. The work that begins in regeneration, the work that continues in sanctification, my friends, comes to its culmination in the inheritance in glorification. You see, Christ's love to us, my friends, Christ's love to his church. Now, plant this in your heart. It is a purposeful love. Always plant in your heart that everything that God does and did had purpose to it. God isn't like us, my friends. God had a purpose and has a purpose in everything that he did. And when our Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, gave up himself for it, he had a purpose. And that purpose, the Lord's apostle, in that lovely passage in Ephesians, he tells us what that purpose is. And in fact, he tells us it in its two stages, if you like. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Two thats, you see. Why did he love the church and gave himself for it? First stage, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That work of sanctification, it goes on and on and on. But that only leads us up further to the second that, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You see that? He died to redeem us. He gave himself for us. He regenerates us by the Spirit. He renews us. He sanctifies us. And it's all heading up to that point when we enter the inheritance, when he brings all of that work to its absolute completion and finality to the glory of his name. You see what the apostle does in describing the church in glory, in the inheritance. He does, in fact, what most of the New Testament writers by the Holy Spirit of God does. They don't speak in positive terms about the inheritance. They always speak in negative terms. Says Peter, God has given us an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. Doesn't tell us what the inheritance is like. He tells us what it is not like. The Lord's apostle here then, he does the same thing, my friends. He doesn't tell us what the bride, what the church will be like, but what she will not be like. And so he says then in the passage that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Not having spot or wrinkle. If you like, not having spots and stains. Because undoubtedly, you could read it along that line. As we live in this world, we get all spotted and stained. Is that not the case? Each and every one of us, my friends, as we endeavor to live in this filthy old world, then there are those things that spot and stain our garments as the professing people of God. Abba, that day, no spots, no stains. But read it as a spot, as a blemish, if you like that leprous sore. And you see, my friends, this is the case, that spots and blemishes, and don't they plague us, especially when we're a bit younger, they're only the outward bursts of a condition that's inward. Isn't that the case? It's the constitution that is changing, or the constitution that is wrong, or the constitution that is weak or run down or diseased, whatever the case might be. The spots and the blemishes that appear, they've got something to do with what is internal. You see, when the Lord's apostle says the old church of Christ now in this world, and each and every one of us, my friends, we've got a lot of spots and blemishes about us yet. Why? Because we haven't been fully changed. Because the old heart is still there and the old nature is still there. But when we enter into the inheritance, no spots, no blemishes. Why? Because, my friends, the renewing work has been brought to its absolute fullness. No more sin, no more corruption. Nothing more inside that causes the spots to come on the outside, because then God has brought his renewing, sanctifying work in our souls to glory. First regeneration, then sanctification, then glorification. And glorification comes, my friends, with the inheritance as we enter into it to the praise of Christ. Keep the hope before you. Keep the hope before you. And surely it refers us back to that layer, and with this we close, that layer of the foundation where he speaks about us looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When will all this culminating work take place? When will all our sin be done away? When will we enter into the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled? When Christ comes. When Christ comes. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, appears to redeem us unto himself, he redeems us unto eternal life. There shall we ever be with the Lord, he says. Ever be. That's eternal. And when Christ comes, my friends, so we can look for the blessed hope, because with his coming, he brings all the fullness of the inheritance of that eternal life to pass. In the meantime, what we have, what we're to exercise, what we're to stand on, is the hope. Not a vain hope, not a speculative hope, because that is not the hope of the Word of God. But the hope of the Word of God is absolutely solid and tangible. And even the hope of the eternal life, you see, that is to sustain us while we live in this world. And you can look at that in many, many ways. How does the hope of the eternal life issue towards us? Let me just give you one illustration. Perhaps it'll do. You know that old hymn that we sing sometimes? In fact, we sang it a couple of weeks ago about our inheritance and so on. And that verse that says, the hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. You see, the inheritance, heaven, my friends, Canaan, is a place that is luxurious in that sense. A land flowing with milk and honey, to use the physical language to describe the spiritual reality. It is a land of absolute sweetness, my friends. We're not there yet. But as we go on, my friends, before we reach the golden fields, that hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets. Put up your nostrils to heaven, my friends, and you'll sniff something of the inheritance. That's the hope. That's the exercise of the hope of eternal life. Don't let the hope die. Keep the hope alive, because as we keep the hope alive, we're in really putting our feet on the foundation that is spread for them. So as we'll see again, next time, that's ever to be before us, my friends. As the apostle goes on to say in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, Titus, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. Constantly. And constantly in our hearts and in our minds and under our feet is to be the fact that we are what we are by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That we look for the blessed hope of Christ coming again. That we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Not only regenerated, but renewed day after day after day until that renewing work comes to its completeness in glory at last. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. And the purpose for that, in order that they which have believed might be careful to maintain good works. Why should I be what God has called me to be? Because of the way that he has made me to be what he has called me to be. May the Lord bless it to our hearts and to our souls. Amen.